speak on today, necessarily. But I happened to run across a reprint article on a subject that I never thought that Brother Russell had touched, especially so completely. And because we have thought on the subject quite a little bit off and on, I thought I would take that as our topic for today. And that is the seven last plagues of Egypt. While I have investigated this subject from the standpoint of the seventh volume, I never realized that Brother Russell had an article on it until I have just run across it this week. And while it has not the same setting as the seventh volume has it, yet I think that Brother Russell has set the key for the interpretation that the seventh volume has put upon that text. Not only has he set the key, but he set also the style. He treated the subject verse by verse, just as it is done in the seventh volume. That is, he quoted each verse and gave his comments after. And I'm going to try and see if I can work between the two applications of the text and see if we can get a blessing out of it. Therefore, we are to consider the 15th and 16th chapters of the Revelation, because this is where it is found. So I'm going to read from the 15th chapter of the Revelation. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harp of God. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." The last time we spoke here, our subject was the sign of the Son of Man. And I think we treated that subject from the standpoint of the three signs that Moses gave to the people of Israel as a token, a positive proof that God had sent him to deliver them from the Egyptian bondage. We notice in particular, when we made reference to these things, the application that Brother Russell put upon those three signs. We notice that while the signs were literal in their typical application back there, Brother Russell put a spiritual application, interpretation upon those signs. He told us that the rod in Moses' hand represented divine power. When God withheld that power The reign of sin and death ensued from Eden to the present time. He tells us again that the water thrown on the ground came blood, represented the truth, many truths of the present time in this harvest of God's grace, which is repulsive to human society. And the third sign, the leprous hand, represented Jesus himself, how that he was invested with divine power, hidden away in his coming to earth, manifested at Jordan, hidden again in his resurrection, and raised again kingdom, glory, and power at his resurrection. We saw those things, and I think we were convinced that the application was the most apt and scriptural one, at least I am. Now then, the thought I have in mind is that inasmuch as Brother Russell saw fit, and I believe correctly, to make a spiritual application of the signs that were given to betoken the presence of Moses, Israel's deliverer, the same principle holds good with the plagues of Egypt. No question about that. That while they were literal, no reason to doubt that they have a spiritual application in this present time. Because, as Brother Russell tells us, in a general way, the seven last plagues were typical of the seven last plagues in Egypt. The three first and the seven last. So coming to the scriptures here, Revelation, we like to make a few comments and see if we can get a lesson out of this, the application which is made of them. Sign Jesus gave that would manifest his presence. When the disciples asked him, "What will be the sign of thy presence and at the end of the age?" He gave them certain things that they would see and understand that he's here. So when we read from the revelations here, there are to be signs manifesting the presence of Christ. We understand that as a book of symbol and signs and parables, wherever these signs and symbols are indicated, we should look for the application of them in the spiritual sense to enable us to discern, to understand, and to see the things that they referred to in the spiritual sense. So when the Revelator says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous," we are to look not in the physical skies, and we are not to expect the heavens to open and to reveal God and his holy angels there, and to see these things manifested up in the realm of heavenly glory. But we are to look for that which heaven means in our present experiences here. It's the ecclesiastical sphere, the church, whether it be the nominal or the spiritual. So when the Revelator says, "If I heard a great voice out of the temple, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous," we had to look for a sign in the ecclesiastical heavens of our time. Among God's people, we had to look for these signs. And looking among them, he saw seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now then, among God's people in this harvest time, while Jesus is present, these signs would be manifested. We call to mind again that as Moses back there in his deliverance of Israel typified Jesus in his second advent to deliver his people, spiritual Israel, so that at this particular time we are to expect that Jesus will be here when these signs are seen, because Moses was present. When the signs were given and when the plagues were given in the land of Egypt, Moses was there. But as Moses spoke not directly to the children of Israel, but through Aaron, his brother, his spokesman, so we are to understand that even though Jesus is here in his second advent, as Moses was speaking in his second presentation to Israel back there, because you remember, he spoke firstly to them when he approached the two, one a Hebrew, the other an Egyptian, that were fighting and quarreling. That was his first presentation to his people, when he came there to defend the Hebrew. So, in his second presentation, while he spoke personally to that Hebrew and Egyptian whom he killed back in Egypt, in his second presentation to Israel, he spoke through Aaron. So Jesus, while he spoke personally and humanly to his disciples at his first advent, in his second advent he would speak through the man that is his fellow, the messenger to the Laodicean church, which was the anti-Barbarian Baxter, a member of the priesthood, royal priesthood. Hence we are seeing here that Pastor Russell therefore spoke for the Lord Jesus in the matter of sending these plagues upon the nominal Christendom, as Moses spoke to Aaron and sent the plagues to the Egyptians back there, because if Israel was in bondage to Egypt, the world, so the spiritual people of God were in bondage to the world, to nominal Christendom, when Jesus came back to call his people out. And his presence is to deliver his people, even as Moses was present back there to deliver Israel. 10 plagues were a necessity upon Pharaoh and his kingdom in order to let Israel go. And so 7 plagues, 7 last plagues, become a necessity to the deliverance of spiritual Israel from the bondage of nominal Christendom. And therefore the Revelator is saying that he saw these things, saw them as we are seeing them today. The manifestation of these plagues upon the antithetical Pharaoh and his house, Satan and his kingdom here. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. At the church at the present time, the only one blessed of the Lord to have a proper, a scriptural appreciation of the time of trouble, which is here represented as a sea of glass. Sea is the roaring, irreligious, restless masses of humanity. Jesus said the sea and the waves roaring and man's heart failing them, looking after those things that are coming upon the earth. And so it is that this sea here is the unsettled, restless masses of humanity. And from the fact that it was, as it were, glass, means that it is transparent. That's the thought. Glass is transparent. And the Lord's people are lifted above the present time of trouble and its commotion. They have a mental appreciation of the situation as it is at the present time. And because of this, they're not involved in the uncertainties and difficulties and trials and perplexities. No, they're lifted in their minds at least above these things. And the Revelator says, now they stand above this sea of glass. How it suggests to us the peacefulness of God's people, as it should be, having such an understanding of these things. And that they had the harp of God. The Bible. The Bible is referred to as a 10-string harp. Some of the strings were lost in the Dark Ages, as we understand, but the 10 strings or 10 fundamental doctrines of the Bible have been restored to the test at this time. And while it is true that the people of God in bondage to nominal Christendom could not play with any amount of certainty and harmony and appreciation of the Bible, because some of the strings, the doctrines are lost, they being restored now, we can play upon this 10-string harp, can't we? And how it floats with melody from Moses to John as we sing upon this harp of God, our privilege. So the church is pictured as in this condition now, seeing these things. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. These few verses speak volume testimony to the Lord's people. The tabernacle of the temple, the temple of the tabernacle in heaven was open. We must say at this point that the 7 angels are the message of truth peculiar to this harvest time. As the 3 signs back there given to Israel were message, declaration of God through Moses to Israel, demonstrating and attesting to his presence to deliver them, there were teachings, doctrines, declarations. So the 7 plagues of this particular subject we have under discussion are doctrinal teachings peculiar to this harvest time. And these are found in the 7 volumes of scripture study. I have no apology to say that I have accepted the 7th volume as the 7th of the series. I think the brethren all know that. And while I'm not forcing this thought upon any, because I myself hold it with reservation, a certain amount of reservation, and say, brethren, whenever I find a better book than the 7th volume, I will drop this one and take that one, but in the meantime, I see no other, I'm going to take this one. That's my position. And I don't ask you to accept it. But I say that these 7 angels are the 7 volumes of scripture studies. Pastor Russell didn't so apply them. But he did apply them to doctrines and teachings, and to be sure, he meant the doctrines and teachings of his works, couldn't mean any other. Believe that. And the article we have in mind, the pastor wrote, is way back in the beginning of his ministry, in the 1st volume of the reprint, 497 and 509, I think it is. He treated the subject from beginning to end, as he saw it then. The 7th volume tells us, without quoting from Brother Russell in this article, without citing it, they put a footnote telling us that Brother Russell had on many occasions said that that treatise was premature that he wrote it at an early time and did not think that it fully represented what the subject would demand at our time. I believe that too, that had Brother Otho written it later on, he might have changed some of his thoughts on it. But nevertheless, as I said before, that he has laid the key there, and that's all I am trying to work on, the key that Brother Otho laid there for the understanding of these things. So then when we come to consider these angels, our messengers, I think as Bible students, we are all familiar with the thought that the word angel means nothing more than a messenger, a servant, and that in instances it may be the holy angels from heaven, it may be the Lord's people, it may be inanimate things as well as animate things. It may be anything. It means merely a servant. Anything that God may use in bringing a message to the human family and especially to us, his people. Therefore, when we interpret the word angels to mean here the seventh volume of scripture study, it is not foreign to the thought, not at all, but it is quite in order. But we see here that the revelator saw the temple of the tabernacle in heaven opened, and out of this came seven angels, having the seven last plagues to pour upon human society. What does that mean? To us it suggests that exactly what we have seen to be the procedure of the pastor's work and the revelation of God to him, the basis upon which that work was given to us. Had it not been for the understanding of the tabernacle, maybe we would not have had the whole series of scripture studies as we have them today. The tabernacle was the basis. It was the first thing that Brother Russell wrote, understood. Before he wrote the volumes, he saw the great divine plan in the tabernacle shadow. We want to see here how particular God is. That's one of the points I would like to stress, is the word of God. My word goeth out of my mouth, shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that to which I send it. As the snow falls from heaven and the rain, and returneth not thither until it has watered the ground, and brings seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Brethren, we want to see that statement in its full significance, or as fully as we can see it, because it excludes none of God's words from our supply of spiritual food and understanding. That every word is full of significance. It is for us as God's people to understand them. And Bible students have been trying all our lives during this harvest time to have a proper scriptural understanding of the Word of God. And here we see then that as Moses was told when he went upon the mount, he was given the plan of God, of the tabernacle that was to be constructed in the wilderness. And see, said he, that thou make it according to the pattern show thee in the mouth. And death was the penalty for any violation of the tabernacle construction. Because it is the foundation of God's plan, upon which the harvest truth is to evolve. And so the pastor, in his early life, he had great difficulty in understanding the truth and to take his stand for it in defense of those who rejected the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. When Brother Barber said that there is as much virtue in the blood of a flower as in the death of Jesus, as far as ransoming anyone is concerned. Brother Ethel saw verily that the tabernacle sacrifices and ceremonies were typical, that they illustrated the death of Jesus. He saw that, but he wasn't able to defend it with words that would be convincing to others of the Lord's people, to the household saints. And he was just there without words to speak that which his heart and his head realized was the truth. And he betook himself to prayer and supplication for 3 days, seeking the Lord's face that I may understand these things. And the Lord sent him down into the depths of the tabernacle and the standing, and gave him the key to the harvest truth. Remember how it was in respect to the signs that were given by Moses to the Israelites back there, what Brother Russell tells us about it. He said, I saw very well that these signs have some untypical significance, some spiritual interpretation pertaining to the time in which we live, but I couldn't put my finger upon it. And I tried and I tried and I tried and I couldn't get an understanding out of it. And he said, my last resort was to take it to the Bethel family around the dinner table. And I said, brethren, here it is. It seems to me that I have come to the end of my strength. I am not able to understand this, and I know there is something there for us as to what these signs would represent. And assuredly, they are now having their fulfillment, but I don't know how to understand and to tell about them. And he asked the Bethel family, he said, brethren, go into it, each one of you, and see what you can get out of it, and please let me know. Brother Russell said, within hours of the time that he put this matter before the Bethel family, the whole thing opened up to him like that. And he understood the whole thing. Said, you know why? God wanted show me how I am dependent upon Him for the proper understanding of things. He wants to show us that we of ourselves are not able to understand and to appreciate God and His wonderful word of life until we come to the point where we have realized that we need more than this here to do it. We need the Spirit to enter in, because my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. And the Lord wanted to bring me to the point where I say, Lord, I don't know, I'm dependent upon you. Well, now, not one of those brethren to whom he expressed himself were able. And they didn't have time even to go into the study, but the Lord simply rewarded him right away. And so it is we are seeing here that at this particular time that we are talking about, when the great adversary through Mr. Barber was having the upper hand against the Lord's people in respect to this fundamental doctrine of the Bible, the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, Brother Russell found himself unable to defend it, and he took himself to the Lord. Oh, what a privilege. I wish I could use that more and more. That the problems of life, whether they be this or that, whether they be unsurmountable mountains in our pathway, are they are the little, non-essential, insignificant things of our natural, temporal life, oh, how it is a blessed thing to take it to the Lord. Huh? And to put it before Him. No one is as wise as He. And human help may be good, but human beings don't know how to help just as God helps. He helps not only in the way that help is most efficient to us, most helpful, more appreciative, but he acts in the way when help is most necessary for us. So he withholds from us until that help can be appreciated, can be accepted, can be received. Some of us realize that how God has waited until certain experiences in our lives have had their full before he reveals to us the glorious thing that we've been looking for. Because all of these experiences are groundwork foundations upon which the truth is to be found in the lives of saints. Hence we see that the pastor, after he had consulted the Lord, as we all should do in every particular an instance, was rewarded with the understanding of the tabernacle. He came back from that conference of 3 days with the Lord, full of the knowledge of the glory of God. Understanding everything, and he could go forth. Well, now that's what we are seeing here. We are seeing that the tabernacle of the temple had to be opened before the angels could come out. He had to have an understanding of the fundamental doctrines of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus from the standpoint of the tabernacle shadow before the 7 volumes of scripture studies could come out of that. And it was upon the basis of that that he wrote the tabernacle shadow, the 6 volumes of scripture studies. So we are reading here just how it is. And the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Girdles are a symbol of servitude. 7. And as we say, an angel can be animate or inanimate thing. And hence these were God's messengers, linen girdles. They were clothed in righteousness, the truth of God. The righteousness of saints is involved in this, because it is out of this that we get the idea, the understanding, the means and ways by which we may dig the elements of character structure from the doctrines of Christ and put them on in our own character building. And they were golden in the sense that they refer to the golden promises of God. Peter said so. God has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, divine promises, that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. So these angels are clothed not only in linen, but gold and gold. Clothed with divine promises for saints, for the saints of God, called to be joint heirs of Jesus in his kingdom. And it says here, and one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. Ah, there's a day of wrath to come upon the world, as it was a day of wrath in the case of the Egyptians of those plagues in Egypt. And this is the day of wrath, the day of Jehovah, when he is to take hold of the situation and to overturn the present order of things and to introduce his Son into the kingdom for which he taught us to pray. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, Jehovah says to his beloved Son. And so God is to give the kingdom to the Son. This is the day of wrath when he shall gather the nations and assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them his indignation, for all the world shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And so this is what we are seeing here, is that the wrath of God is due to come, and the 4 beasts, one of the 4 beasts, gave unto the angels the vials of wrath. Well, now these 4 beasts, as we all know, the great attributes of God: wisdom, justice, love, and power. And they work, as we see, in harmony one with the other. But they all have their part to play. Divine justice condemned man in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? Yes. Justice said, the soul, it says, it shall die. But divine love planned a way to regain rebellious man. Divine power must shape the experiences, lay the plan, and carry it out. See, divine power is necessary. Wisdom, justice, love, and power. So in this particular, one of these four beasts that gave to the angels above is divine wisdom. The wisdom of God, we need that. The apostle tells us that it is foolishness. This world's wisdom is foolishness of God. But the wisdom which comes from above, it changes us around. Oh, it is nice to see how, from the crude, hateful, malicious, envious way of the human nature, the love of God contends with us. The wisdom of God suggesting to us the way to this spiritual development until line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, we see God's people struggling up the great halfway to the divine character, marching up. See ourselves changing from grace to grace and from glory to glory into the likeness of Jesus. It is grand to watch one another growing up in this way, isn't it? Certainly, through all the experiences of life, we look to one another to see the image of Christ evolving, coming up into this divine wisdom. We must depend upon divine wisdom, not upon this. So wisdom gave to the Lord. When King Solomon was about to enter upon the throne of Israel, the Lord asked him, now, riches or wisdom, which you prefer? And he said, I prefer wisdom. Because you ask of me wisdom, said the Lord, I will also give you riches. And he was the richest and the wisest king in his day, and I believe of all the time, except the great Antichrist, Jesus himself. And so it is that we too must ask, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not, is the divine command. So, Pastor, the pastor, ask of God for wisdom. And the beast, divine wisdom, gave to him these vials of wrath. They're a boon to the Christian, but they're destructive. They're wrath and plague to the Egyptians. I imagine that back in Egypt, as the Israelites watched the plagues upon Egypt, upon the Egyptians, because the seven last plagues did not touch the Israelites. It was a blessing to them. Oh, not that they glory in suffering, but it meant their deliverance. Huh? Couldn't help but rejoice in the effect of those plagues upon the Egyptians. Now we're going to be let go. And so it is that these plagues are plagues upon Christendom. But they're a boon to us. They're a spiritual enlightenment to us. They're the things we need, not only for our own character structure, for our own formation, but we need to console the human family, those who have the ear to hear as we move among men. We need to tell them of the things that are coming and to console them of the after effects, the results of these things, don't we? Certainly. Hence we see, while they're a blessing to us, they're a plague to Christendom. They're plagues, they plague them. Now we see that these seven vials will be poured out over a period of time during the presence of Christ. And we're reading here now down to the 16th chapter. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way,
pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Brother Russell sent forth the volumes of scripture studies with the blessings of God, with divine blessing upon them that they may reach the hearts and lives of those that are hungering and thirsting for the blessed truth, God's word. Send them forth to accomplish their mission. Not only to the saints, but to do the destruction of Christendom. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. There fell noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. That's the first place. Volume 1. Now, brethren, I'm using these thoughts here with a measure of reservation, especially as far as you're concerned. I don't ask you to accept them. I'm telling you what I'm inclined to believe is the truth in the subject, and leave it just that way. If you don't accept it, don't accept it. I'm just thinking that these things may properly be so as we are inclined to see them at the present time. Don't take them any more serious than you think they were. But to me, they seem to be full of deep spiritual significance in the truth. Now, volume 1, it is said here that the first angel, the first volume of scripture studies, pour out his vow upon the earth. The order-loving people. To those that are under religious restraint, nominal Christendom, the people that are associated, lots of people, millions of people, that are more or less governed by the influences of our Christian society. They love God, and they come under that influence. Therefore, they do not belong to the C class, the irreligious, restless, roaring masses of humanity. They belong to this class that is orderly and seeking a measure of peace and righteousness. Volume 1 was a message to that class of people, was poured out upon the earth, human society. But it produced a sore, malignant ulcer that eddied away like a canker into the victims upon which it was poured. The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. All of these people that we are thinking about, these religious people, hope to be up there someday, don't they? Yes. We believe in Christianity to this much, and we have never stolen or murdered or done any wrong. Therefore, we are going right up there when we finish this life. Fly right away to the Lord. But Volume 1 reminded them that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin hangs over them. That it is eating like a canker into their hearts and their lives. You shall have no share up there except you come under the anointed Jesus, the consecrated and begotten people of God, are the only ones the Lord is dealing with now. He tells us of the divine purpose, the permission of evil, the time when God has permitted it, and that during this time he has not come to convert the world, but rather to select the people for his name. And if you haven't come into this close association with Jesus, and have presented your life to him in undeserved full consecration, now your portion is death, and that ulcer is eating you. Death has continued from Adam to Moses. There is no salvation for you. And they see this. And they see that that is it. That is the idea, all right. They don't receive it. They don't believe it. But it has brought the message to them. That after all, now you see what you're hoping for there is a baseless hope. There isn't. It has no salvation back of it, because Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, but the due time for you is not yet. The due time is for those who are willing to come and to embrace him in full consecration unto death, to suffer with him, that they might live with him. So this first plague was just that to the human family, the earth, under religious restraint. And they repulsed it. They don't want it. They reject it. They say, no, it could not possibly be so. Do you mean to say that all this host of mankind are not going up there, and therefore they'll have to go to the hot place, to hell, to burn up? Because it is impossible for them to believe that God will establish a kingdom to bless all the human family, to give them a chance. They can't believe that. No. Therefore, they are still believing that if not up there, then it is down in hell. And surely we don't belong there, so that I don't think you have the thought in the matter at all. That's the first plague, volume one. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Volume two. Presence of Christ, second presence of Christ, poured, the second angel poured his vial, vial of wrath. Remember, to us it is not wrath. It is words of cheer and encouragement. But to them, upon the sea, the irreligious mass of humanity, the turbulent tossing to and fro of human mind and conduct in the cauldron, as we call the world. Separate and distinct from the earth, you see, because the earth means order-loving people, while the sea represents the reckless, roaring human society. And second volume comes to thee. Now the thought here is that if Jesus is here, and our judgment is here, isn't it? Because when he comes back, he comes to judge the world. And if you said he's here at all, as volume two, the second messenger suggests, then it means that we now must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And really, I'm convinced in my own mind that I have never believed in Jesus. I'm not like those under religious restraint at all. I'm a man of the world. I never accepted Jesus. I'm belonging to the C class. I don't accept Jesus at all. What do you mean to tell me? Do you mean to tell me now the time has come for me to be cast into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? Because it's all a lot I would have. I never believe in Jesus. And as far as the presence of Christ is concerned, I was putting it millions of years back, and I was hoping that it would never come at all. I didn't believe a thing about it. But now you tell me that he's here, he's going to judge me. Don't believe it at all. And the sea became as the blood of a dead man. Rather, I could put it this way.
Bear in mind that the sea symbolizes the irreligious masses of mankind, those not under religious restraint. To appreciate the trouble upon this class, we must study the symbol. Blood in a living creature is full of vitality, but the blood of a dead person is the very reverse. After death, the blood rapidly begins to separate into two parts, a watery liquid called serum and a more solid substance termed clot. As soon as this separation has been accomplished, the clot begins to putrefy or corrupt. Applying this, we understand it to teach that a great and thorough disintegration will occur in this large class of humanity, after which one element will rapidly corrupt and putrefy.
Among the irreligious masses have been numbered such noble specimens of humanity as Stephen Jarrad, George Peabody, and Peter Cooper, besides many less noble, honestly skeptical souls. The result of the commingling of such with the masses imparted a life principle and vitality. But reading this play, we realize that a separation of these two elements is due, the result of which will be decay and death to every principle of morality and virtue in this class. When every living thing, active element of virtue and benevolence in this C-class will perish. In other words, remove the element which advises prudence, morality, and right doing from the councils of the restless masses, from the labor league and other associations, and let the lower element control itself, and the result would quickly be the destruction of life, property, laws, and peace. A grand reign of anarchy in the name of communism. From other scriptures, we are taught to expect just such an uprising, which eventually shall overthrow the kingdoms of earth. But the beginning of this is all we must look for now, the separation of the serum from the clot, of the vital from the corrupting element. This seems to be now in progress. Men of noble minds who realized the oppression of the masses by money and governments and desired to assist in their amelioration are forced to withdraw because of the spirit of recklessness which pervades the masses, leading to assassinations in other countries and threats of the same in this land. In England, Mr. Gladstone, Mr. Parnell, and others have attempted to provide some relief for Irish oppression, but must disown all fellowship and sympathy with the dynamite and assassination party of hot-headed leaders among the masses. But we should remember that the full results of this evil or plague will not be felt for many years. It has its beginning only now. It is well also to remember that one plague our evil goes on increasingly, after a second and third and so forth, are added, until in the end the entire seven forms of evil will be operating simultaneously. Thus, in these well-chosen words of reprint 497, Brother Russell gives us the spiritual application of the seven last plagues, identifying the outpouring of them in the trouble of this harvest time with which the gospel age closes, telling us that although the truth contained in the seven volumes of scripture studies are plagues to Babylon, on the other hand, they are a boon and a blessing to God's people, the feet members of the body who now, while standing in the sea of glass, are privileged to witness the effect of these plagues upon Christendom as they await their own deliverance to the glory of the kingdom. May the Lord bless the sanctifying power of his word in our hearts and in our lives. The seven last plagues, Revelation 15:1, reprints 497 to 499, part 1, and 509 to 511, part 2. In our previous study of this subject, we noted some differences of thought between those given in this article and those of volume 7, and we conceded also an explanation attributed to Brother Russell that his thoughts in those articles written in the very early part of his ministry would not properly represent all the details of the scriptural account according to his more matured understanding of the revelation. Our objective of this recording is therefore to bring out the harmony which I believe is easily possible between the two accounts without doing violence to the Word of God. I propose, therefore, to quote very liberally from these two articles and occasionally from Volume 7 to show the difference of interpretation, yet the harmony of application between the pastor and Volume 7. The seven last plagues. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and wonderful. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, last because by them the wrath of God was to be completed. Revelation 15:1, thy God. Among the weird pictures of this wonderful book of symbols, this one of the pouring out of the seven vials of wrath stands out in marked prominence. As its name indicates, it is understood to be the closing act in the drama of this age. An important difference exists between our view and that of many others, however, in that they suppose the end of the age to be accompanied by the destruction of the people and of the earth itself, while we understand that it is the ending of the present reign of evil and a necessary preparation of mankind for the reign of righteousness. The connections in which we find the vials mentioned in the record are in harmony with this latter. It is followed by the symbolic pictures of the new age, new heaven and earth, binding of Satan, and reign of Christ. The great source of error in understanding these as all of Revelation's symbols is a too literal interpretation. It is read as though it were a statement of facts instead of a statement of symbols. Before proceeding to the account of the plagues, the inspired penman records another symbol, the sea of grass. This indicates that it stands related to the plagues, hence we will consider it first. From the connections, we understand that that which this symbolizes immediately precedes the plagues. And I saw, as it were, a glassy sea mingled with fire, and the conquerors of the beast and of his image and the number of his name standing on this glassy sea, having harps of God. Who these conquerors are is shown by what they overcome, namely the beast, image, and number. Here we see the importance of an understanding of the symbols of chapter 13, for unless we understand what these symbols meant, we could not understand who is overcoming their influence. In this way, God has made his words self-interpreting. The understanding of one part, our symbol, is the key to an understanding of another. In harmony, then, with Revelation 13, we understand the overcomers here referred to be those Christians who are free from papacy, the beast, and from organized sectarian Protestantism, the image, and from all who bear the characteristics of their number, that is, free to the extent that these have no influence over their actions, professions, or thoughts, free indeed. This serves, too, to show about when the plagues are due, and when the sea of glass condition may be reached. For if, as seems clear, the image was formed by the organization of the Evangelical Alliance in 1846, then it is equally clear that the overcomers of the image could not occupy this position of favor and exaltation prior to that date. This furnishes a general reason for believing that the plagues must commence this side of the date mentioned, since it is during the pouring out of the plagues that the overcomers occupy this condition upon the sea of glass. Having then ascertained who these overcomers are, and about when they thus stand, He passed on to consider the sea of glass mingled with fire on which they stand. Sea, as heretofore explained, we understand to symbolize the masses of the people, and fire, the judgments of trouble. We therefore interpret this to mean the people in trouble under the judgments of God. Above the troubled people are the overcomers, calm, serene, untroubled. Their position shows that their standing is by faith, Matthew 14:29. To the eye of faith, all is transparent as glass. These overcomers sing a song. A song symbolizes a beautiful and harmonious expression. It is a song of Moses and the Lamb. That is, the song of preaching of these overcomers is in perfect accord with the law and the gospel. It is the same which Jesus the Lamb taught, and which Moses taught in the law and types. Not only does the description of the overcomers indicate that they are but a little fragment of the nominal church, but the words of this song teach us the same, that the class who proclaim these things are few. The words of the song given are the leading points of it, of the preaching which will be done by the overcomers, saying, "Great and wonderful are thy works, O Lord God, the Omnipotent." Alas, how few are sufficiently acquainted with God's plans to recognize the fact that they are great and wonderful. Very few can sing this first note of the song, and fewer yet can sing it to its close. The second note is "Righteous and true are thy ways, O King of nations." Look at this. We can sing of the righteousness and justice of God's dealing with the nations, since we have come to see how He has permitted evil and death to come upon all, as a lesson to teach us to appreciate life and righteousness. We can see righteousness, justice, mercy and love in God's dealings, since we see in His Word that there is to be a restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Acts 3:21. Who but those who see the restitution to be accomplished in the next age could sing this part of the song? Not one. Christendom in general fears to think of God's justice in dealing with the nations in general, the great majority of whom have gone down into death without any knowledge of the only name whereby we must be saved. The righteousness and justice and love of God's dealings can only be seen by looking at the work of the next, as well as at that of the present and past ages. Yes, indeed, we rejoice to proclaim to all who have an ear to hear, "Just and true are Jehovah's ways in ruling the nations." The next note is in perfect harmony with the last. "Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, since thou alone art bountiful?" Our great Creator's every dealing is an act of favor. Even the evil which man was permitted to bring upon himself is to be overruled for good, and we ask ourselves the question, who shall not fear and glorify God when in the coming age His wonderful goodness is manifested, and when the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the whole earth? We would be inclined to believe that everyone should praise His love everlastingly, were it not that the Scripture clearly discloses the second death, which tells of some who will be accounted worthy of it. "For all the nations shall come and worship in thy presence, because thy righteous acts are manifested." This is the last note of the song, and it is full of force and meaning. How few are claiming, either publicly or privately, this part of the song. Some believe that many of the nations now dead are in a place of mental or physical torture, there to remain to all eternity. Others claim that they are dead and will never again have life. Others that those who are dead will be raised from death to pass a mock trial and be destroyed. But how few can sing this song of restitution, declaring that all nations shall yet come forth from death and shall worship their Lord and Redeemer when brought to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. Even Sodom, a nation long since destroyed, shall come and worship. Ezekiel 16:48-63. Another symbol is the harps of God. The song is sung in tune and harmony with the harps. The harp of God we believe to be the Bible. Its many strings or chords are the law, prophets, psalms, gospels, and so forth. Many Christians have the harp, but few have it so strung and tuned that they can bring forth harmony enough to accompany the song of Moses and the Lamb. The overcomers have the harp well in hand. In fact, without it and the inspiration of its music, they never could have been overcomers. They have them tuned to. How forcible the picture. Truly, it would have been incomplete without the harp of God. Another thought is suggested. The overcomers not only have the harp and know how to sing the song of restitution, but they do sing it. There are some of God's children who have their harp considerably in tune, and who know the song, but who do not proclaim the glad tidings of coming restitution. They fear to face the opposition which this course would bring, the unpopularity which would attach to anything outside the religious rut of so-called orthodoxy. These are not among the overcomers. They have not yet gotten a victory over the influence of the beast and image. They are yet in some bondage. All of the overcomers sing the song. Each of us should inquire of our own hearts whether we are tuning our harps and singing this song. Now is the time. The next thing shown to John is the coming of the seven messengers out of the temple to pour out the plagues. Since it is the saints who are to execute the judgment written, Psalm 149:9, we interpret these seven angels to mean the saints, the living saints. They, being the representatives, are active agents of the entire anointed company as the feet of Him. It is the feet or last part who sing the restitution song of Moses and the Lamb above the sea mingled with fire. How beautiful are the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Isaiah 53:7. These same feet as representatives on earth of the entire body are to pour out the seven vials, are to be associated more or less directly with the judgment's coming. These are clothed with white linen. These have kept their wedding garments. They are robed in the righteousness of Christ, justified by His blood. They are the servants of God, the girdle representing a servant, and the gold of it representing divinity. They, as the servants of God, have a divine service to accomplish. From Volume 7, page 234-235, we quote the following. There was a time when we could not sing this song, Psalm 137. We looked forward with dread to the time when the Lord's judgments would be made manifest. We did not see that the judgment day is a day of assurance to all men, Acts 17:31. We did not see that the first judgment day was against our race, Romans 5:18, and that no culprit can be on trial twice for the same offense. We did not see that another judgment day favorable to our race came at the time of our Lord's great victory over death, John 12:31. Nor did we see that our own, the judgment day of the saints, is here and now. 1 Timothy 5:24, 1 Corinthians 11:31, 1 Peter 4:17. We did perhaps note our duty of judging wolves by their greed, dogs by their quarrelsomeness, swine by their interest in earthly things, thorns by their disposition to wound and tear, and thistles by their disposition to scatter seeds that cause trouble, Matthew 7:6-16-15. And some of us went beyond and began judging one another, Romans 14:13, Matthew 7:1. We never wanted the Lord to do it, even though we do know that He will bring every secret thing into judgment, Proverbs 15:3, Ecclesiastes 12:14. Now we see that the world's judgment day is 1,000 years long. Psalm 19:4, 2 Peter 3:7-8. We have learned that a day is not always merely a 24-hour period. Genesis 2:4, Hebrews 3:8, 2 Corinthians 6:2. We see now that our Lord Jesus at the first advent judged nobody, John 12:47, Luke 12:14, but that God has exalted him to be the world's judge, Acts 5:31. A deliverer, Judges 3:9, Isaiah 1:26, that he will have associate judges, 1 Corinthians 6:2, Revelation 26, that his judgments will end war, promote righteousness, and aid the poor and needy, Isaiah 2:4, 11:4, 26:9, destroy unrighteousness and bring in everlasting peace and joy, 2 Corinthians 1:7, Isaiah 65:18, 1 Corinthians 15:25, 1 Chronicles 16:31, Psalm 96:13, Psalm 98:1-9, and Psalm 72:1-14. And after that I looked, and behold, another vision of the same thing. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, Revelation 15:5. Pastor Russell was given a clear, beautiful, complete comprehension of the plan of God as revealed in the tabernacle arrangements and sacrifices, Acts 17:44. This is the foundation of all his works, Revelation 15:6. And the seven angels came out of the temple. The seven volumes of scripture studies emerged all in harmony with the teachings of the tabernacle, from which they proceeded, having the seven last plagues. Though counted as plagues by ecclesiasticism, they are in reality blessings destined to rid the earth of every obnoxious thing, not the least of which are the great whore and harlots, large and small, that have defiled the earth with their unclean doctrines, Revelation 17:5. Suppose that the salaries and livings of all ministers, bishops, priests, etc. were cut off, all churches, chapels, and cathedrals destroyed, all theological seminaries broken up, and their professors turned to other pursuits, all religious guilds and societies disbanded, including all sectarian organizations. What would be the effect? Who can doubt that it would be a real blessing under the disguise of a great terrible catastrophe? The effect would be to bring true Christians together as the family of God, and not as sectarian bands, to study God's word, and not human traditions and creeds formulated in the Dark Ages. The scriptures seem to indicate that very much of this sort of destruction of present systems must take place before all the wheat, the true church, will be separated from the tares, the mere professors. Watchtower, 1908, page 119. Returning to reprints, 498, we read, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out your vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." Revelation 16:1. The nominal systems are anxious to retain every member, for each one counts, and their boast is in numbers and wealth. But when they find any who can count all earthly considerations but loss and dross, and who will not be fettered and bound by man-made creeds, they trust such out, saying, "Go then, do your worst, go your ways." The unfettered, the overcoming class, have nearly all gone forth, we believe now. These do not require the plague, since the truth has made them free. This little flock by no means constitutes the whole house of God. No, the house of God, the household of faith, is a large class, the majority of whom are still in the nominal church, fettered by its creeds and dwarfed by its worldly conformity. For their sake, that they may be brought into the liberty of the sons of God, even through great tribulation, Revelation 17:14, we are told that judgment must begin at the house of God. They must be liberated first, and the overcoming class shall be the instruments in striking off the fetters and shackles of error. The plagues are really blessings in disguise, just as an amputation is a blessing, though a trying ordeal of suffering to those who require it. That's the pastor's thoughts. And going back to volume 7, and the same scripture, Revelation 16:1, we read, saying to the seven angels, the seven volumes of scripture studies, see Revelation 8:2-5, and Revelation 14:17-20. The plagues upon Egypt were intended in some measure to foreshadow, to illustrate the plagues with which this gospel age will end. F175. Pastor Russell walked in the light. When the plagues actually appeared, he no longer held to the explanation given in 1883 before they appeared, and so stated on many occasions, "Go your ways and pour out the seven vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." In the prefaces to the several volumes of scripture studies, such expression abound as, "I sent forth this volume with prayers, and now it is sent forth in the faith," and so forth and so forth. As to be noted, in the foregoing the pastor interpreted these seven angels to mean the saints in the flesh, while as we are seeing from volume 7, these angels represented the seven volumes of scripture studies. The seeming contradiction is not really so, for the pastor has elsewhere in this article, 497, supported the thought that the saints in the flesh, using present truth, the harvest message, were to be identified in the pouring forth of the seven last plagues upon Christendom. There is therefore a good harmony between the two thoughts, that of the pastor and the seventh volume. The first plague. And the first went forth and poured out his bowl on the land. And there came an evil and malignant ulcer, and those men having the mark of the beast, and then those worshipping his image. Chapter 16, 2, Dagrat. I'm reading from reprints 498. These evils, called plagues or bowls of wrath, are designed to rid the world of every form of evil and wrong. The class symbolized by the land of wrath we understand to mean all people under religious restraint, of whatever name or order. Land of Earth as a symbol represents settled, organized religious society, as sea represents the restless, irreligious, unsettled masses of humanity. Those having the mark, characteristics of the beast, papacy, and those worshipping his image, Protestantism, as hitherto shown, are the great mass of non-overcoming and nominal Christians. It is upon this class that the trouble first comes. While Roman Catholics constitute an important proportion of this earth class, yet the trouble does not affect them at first, as shown from the fact the ulcer is not upon those worshipping the beast, but on those worshipping the image and having the marks or characteristics of the beast, papacy, which indicates clearly the various shades and degrees of Protestantism. Their trouble is compared to an ulcer, an evil and malignant ulcer. To appreciate the symbol, let us consider the literal. An ulcer is a running sore. It is an evidence of constitutional disorder and very painful. A cancer in its worst stages becomes a malignant ulcer. An ulcer is a cankerous sore, that is, one which eats, corrupts, and destroys. Now carry the thought. What an ulcer or bad cancer is to a man will illustrate the character of the consuming, life-draining trouble coming upon the systems constituting Protestantism, so-called, which ultimately will destroy it. It arises from within itself. It is a constitutional disorder caused by the errors inherited and retained from the mother of harlots and abominations. There is no cure for this evil. The blood is poisoned. It has permeated the entire body, and death must ensue. There was a time in the days of Luther and Reformation when the daughters might have been radically healed, but her false ministers healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." Jeremiah 8:11. Now there is no balm in Gilead. There is no physician there. Therefore she is not healed. Her king is not in her. She is spewed out of his mouth. Jeremiah 8:22. Revelation 3:16 and 18:23. There is no remedy. These systems must die. The disorder comes from within. Already these disorders have broken out, and though the canker is carefully concealed, the bad odor and distress are noticeable. The second plague. And the second poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood as of one dead, and every living soul died, those in the sea. Verse 2. Bear in mind that the sea symbolizes the irreligious masses of mankind, those not under religious restraint. To appreciate the trouble upon this class, we must study the symbol. Blood in a living creature is full of vitality, but the blood of a dead person is the very reverse. After death, the blood rapidly begins to separate into two parts, a watery liquid called serum and a more solid substance termed clot. As soon as this separation has been accomplished, the clot begins to putrefy or corrupt. Applying this, we understand it to teach that a great thorough disintegration will occur in this large class of humanity, after which one element will rapidly corrupt and putrefy. Among the irreligious masses have been numbered such noble specimens of humanity as Stephen Gerrard, George Peabody, and Peter Cooper, besides many less notable, honestly skeptical souls. The result of the commingling of such with the masses imparted a life principle and vitality. But reading this plague, we realize that the separation of these two elements is due, the result of which will be decay and death to every principle of morality and virtue in this class. When every living thing, active element of virtue and benevolence in this C class will perish. In other words, remove the element which advises prudence, morality, and right doing from the councils of the restless masses, from the labor leagues and other associations, and let the lower element control itself, and the result would quickly be the destruction of life, property, laws and peace, a grand reign of anarchy in the name of communism. From other scriptures we are taught to expect just such an uprising, which eventually shall overthrow the kingdoms of earth. But the beginning of this is all we must look for now, the separation of the serum from the clot, of the vital from the corrupting element. This seems to be now in progress. Men of noble minds who realize the oppression of the masses by money and governments and desired to assist in their amelioration are forced to withdraw because of the spirit of recklessness which pervades the masses, leading to assassination in other countries and threats of the same in this land. In England, Mr. Gladstone, Mr. Parnell, and others have attempted to provide some relief for Irish oppression, but must disown all fellowship and sympathy with the dynamite and assassination policy of hot-headed leaders among the masses. But we should remember that the full results of this evil or plague will not be felt for many years. It has its beginning only now. It is well also to remember that one plague or evil goes on increasingly after a second and third and so forth are added, until in the end the entire seven forms of evil will be operating simultaneously. The third plague. And the third poured out his bowl into the rivers and into the fountains of waters, and they become blood. And I heard the angel messenger of the waters saying, Righteous art thou, the one who is and was, the beautiful one, because thou hast judged these. Because they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, thou gavest them also blood to drink. They deserve it. Verses 4-6. This third element of trouble results from the turning of the rivers and fountains of water into blood. Running waters symbolize truth. The river channels through which water, truth, has flowed symbolize the various sects or denominations. The fountains symbolize the founders or schools of these various systems, the places or men in whom these channels at their start or beginning. For a long time, water truly very muddy in some, but nevertheless a mixture of water has flowed in these various systems, of which many have partaken and have been refreshed. But a change comes, and that which once refreshed will gradually become loathsome as blood. Blood has been advised as a medical remedy, but in such cases it is taken immediately on being drawn from the animal, else it would be poisonous, for its change is rapid. Hence a river of blood could symbolize only loathsomeness and death. This we understand to be a picture of a change rapidly taking place in religious channels. Their creeds, though containing as much truth and error as ever, they are becoming to regard differently. General enlightenment is greater, and what was once received without question is now becoming loathsome and deathlike. As in a similar plague, literally upon Egypt, the people digged wells for water because they could no longer drink of the bloody rivers, so here independent thinkers are digging for themselves for purer waters than the regular channels afford. Truly, this turning of the waters of their channels into blood is among the causes of anxiety and great annoyance to the sectarian, but only the few yet realize the trouble. The angel of the waters, or the messenger of the real truth, is able to see in this a righteous judgment of God against those systems as expressed in verse 5 and 6. The direct cause of this trouble is mentioned. They had poured out the blood of the saints and prophets. Is it inquired in what sense this was done? We answer that blood in a person is life, and to pour it out is to waste it. For the life of the saints is truth, God's word as it is written. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit, vitality, life of prophecy. Hence, to have wasted the life principle of saints and prophets would be to have wasted the words and testimony of Jesus. This they did by neglecting his word and receiving instead the traditions of man, which errors have corrupted and defiled the truths they possess to such an extent that the thinking ones are fast coming to that condition where they cannot drink from these channels. In these same channels are systems where the teaching of Satan has been preserved, namely that man has an existence which can never cease, and hence must continue forever. Genesis 3:4, 9/10 of them in misery. In these same channels, the teachings of the prophets that the wages of sin is death, but that God has provided for times of restitution of all things, spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, Acts 3:21, is neglected, cast aside, wasted, and hence it is that they will get blood to drink shortly. The creeds of these systems being so mixed with error, by the retaining of Satan's lie and the rejection of the Lord's testimony, both through the words and example of prophets and saints, they will soon come to recognize them as too obnoxious, nauseating, to be palatable to either themselves or the world. The fourth plague. And the fourth poured out his bowl on the sun, and to him, in Radovan's translation, it was given to burn men with fire, and men were burned with great heat. And they blaspheme the name of that God who has authority over these plagues, and they reformed not to give him glory. Here the misery of some is caused by an increase of sunlight. As the moon symbolizes the law, so the sun symbolizes the gospel light. The former was but a shadow, a reflection of the latter. and the relationship of the two to the church, the woman, is beautifully symbolized in Revelation 12:1. The increase of the sunlight means an increased brilliancy of gospel light and knowledge. This increase of light is to affect all classes, as is indicated by its not being limited to a certain class, as are the other plagues that are limited, the sea, land, rivers, and so forth. It comes upon men, mankind in general, and upon representative leaders of men in particular. It is the increase of light, knowledge, which is causing independence of thought and action among all classes of society. It causes differences between kings and subjects, between capital and labor, between clergy and laity. The increasing light is doing it all. It is gospel-like, too, for no matter how infidels may scoff at the Bible and affect to have superior liberty to that which it teaches, it nevertheless remains a fact that the grandest liberty is that which Christ makes free. And the essence of gospel light is the Master's words, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It is truth that is spreading, truth on every subject, truth relative to the rights and authority of kings, truth relative to the rights both of capital and labor, truth relative to the claimed superiority and lordship of a self-elevated class termed the clergy. The conflict is between truth and superstition, light and darkness. It will be a severe struggle, but truth is mighty and shall prevail, debasing the proud and exalting the humble. Those whose deeds are evil, who are in the wrong, hate the light, is the Master's testimony. It would curtail their power and lower their position to elevate all others to equality. These are scorched or troubled by the increase of light, and none more so than religious lords, for it is the increase of light which doubtless helps to turn the waters of their cherished channels into blood, corruption, making their doctrines and creeds, which emanated from fountains of the 16th century, distasteful and obnoxious. After preaching for years doctrines which called God just and loving, but proved him to be worse than the gods of the heathen, after having defended for years their sectarian isms, some of which teach that God has foreordained the salvation of a little flock and their children, but has also foreordained eternal misery as the lot of the great masses of humanity and their offspring, thus teaching that there are infants in hell not a span long, and so forth, no wonder that such who worship and honor their sect and such teachings more than they do God and His Word would feel scorched and annoyed with the great light and heat of truth as it is now beginning to shine out and reach them. And they blaspheme the name of that God. Blasphemy, as the word is used in Scripture, does not signify profane swearing, but rather a misstatement of character. For instance, Jesus was accused of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. John 10:33. These zealous sectarians become so angry against present unfoldings of truths which prove the love and mercy of God as well as His justice, that they go to the very extreme of opposition and grossly mistake God's character, and often wrest His word from its true import to sustain their theories. This which is a plague to others is a wondrous boon to those who are out of Babylon, and humbly enjoying the leadings of God's Spirit from the one fountain direct, the Word of God. This increase of gospel light and consequent increased light thrown upon the law shadows, showing the true teachings of the tabernacle and its services and sacrifices, are pointedly foretold in symbol by the prophet Isaiah 30:26, who says, "The light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound." It is the same day, period, in which he assembles the outcast and makes up his jewels. The fifth plague. "And the fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was darkened, and they bit their tongues because of the pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven on account of their pains, and they reformed not." Revelation 6:10-11. This pictures to us the trouble coming upon papacy, the beast, not so much upon the masses of Romanists as upon those in authority, its rulers, the throne, power, their clergy. Papacy's walls are higher, its claims are stronger, and its claims to divine authority and infallibility of longer standing than those of the Protestant systems, her daughters. Therefore, she the longer escapes the increasing light of this day of the Lord, and hence the longer escapes the trouble consequent to her errors. But she shall not escape the trouble. It comes in the throne or ruling class, and their kingdom is filled with darkness, uncertainty, absence of former unity and harmony, and in their trouble the pain will be increased by tongue biting. The tongues of papacy are its decrees and utterances, past and future. To bite, then, in pain, implies contradiction and denial of former utterances. Whether this signifies a contradiction and reversal of previous utterances of the papal hierarchy, or whether it means controversy and differences between the living rulers of the Church, we may not decide, but it will probably include both of these difficulties. And in their attempt to justify their contradictory teachings, God's character will be further dishonored, misrepresented, or blasphemed. As an illustration of this symbol, biting their tongues, we note papacy's present humiliating concession, contradiction of her former teachings. In her present recognition of the Protestant governments of Europe, which papacy not only did not create, but actually cursed, and encouraged her faithful to use every means to destroy. This biting is occasioned by the pain and humbled condition in which papacy finds herself. She has lost all temporal power, and to maintain long her spiritual influence, feels that she must not antagonize the governments which she can no longer claim right to control. When we remember that it was this same papal system which in its prosperity had a mouth speaking great things, Daniel 7:8-25, Revelation 13:5, making boastful claims, it should not surprise us that God should ordain as a part of its reward that it should eat its own words. From Watchtower, 1900, page 148, we quote the following in this connection. Note the expression of Reverend Samuel T. Carter in a Presbyterian journal, The Evangelist. He says, "It must be admitted that if a church is honest, that which stands in its confession is its faith. It must be acknowledged that what is contained in its confession is the faith of any honest church. The Westminster Confession of Faith is still the unquestioned confession of the Presbyterian Church. Is the Presbyterian Church honest in its zeal for purity first and peace afterward? Be it known then to all the world that the Presbyterian Church by its confession declares that all the heathen perish, that many men are hopelessly lost from all eternity by the decree of God, and that there are infants in hell. In reality, the Church does not believe these dreadful doctrines. Then it stands before God and man with a lie in its right hand. In its comment on the pouring out of the fifth plague, volume 7 puts it this way. And the fifth angel, volume 5 of studies, poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, thoroughly and scripturally analyzing the subjects of Trinity, human immortality and eternal torment. The foundation of all papal doctrines, as well as constituting a large part of the stock in trade of the Protestant aggregation. And his kingdom was full of darkness. Complete ignorance of the truths and these subjects is taught in the Bible. And they gnawed their tongues for a pain. The sixth plague. And the sixth poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of those kings who are from the sun rising might be prepared. Verse 12. Literal Babylon was built upon the river Euphrates. Its wealth, supplies, and sustenance came largely from this source. It had immense walls and strong gates over the river. Within the city, in bondage, were Israelites, God's covenant people. And to overthrow Babylon and deliver these, God appointed Cyrus the Median general, Isaiah 45:1-5, Daniel 5:30-31. He, coming to this strong city, did not attack it directly, but by digging another channel for the waters of the river, he dried up the old channel through which he marched his army under the gates and captured the city. That this historic fact is used as the basis of a symbol in Revelation, none can question. Babylon and her fall are frequently mentioned, and here the drying up of the Euphrates adds to the correspondence. While Babylon is used as a general name for the entire nominal church, it is used and is specially applicable to that portion of it called the Mother of Harlots. This sixth plague, or form of evil, is upon Babylon, the mother, and while other systems have channels or rivers, her system is built upon the great river. And in her forehead was the name written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Revelation 17:5. Following the literal and applying it to the symbol, we realize that the waters of this great river represent the people who, by their influence and money, support papacy, from which Babylon the Great draws her revenues. And to this agrees the explanation by the angel, the waters which thou sawest where the harlot sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Revelation 17:5. The millions of papacy's subjects are of every tongue and clime. And this symbol shows that a disaffection is to spring up between the subjects and the church authorities, which will turn aside her support and dry up her revenues, and thus speedily lead to Babylon's complete destruction. the drying up will probably require years for its accomplishment. The direct cause of the drying will be the relationship existing between papacy and the kingdoms of earth. Papacy, under the claim that it was Christ's vicegerent, his representative, in the days of her prosperity, claimed the time to appoint the kings of earth, and did so. And subjects had a right to rebel against any government or king not thus recognized by papacy. Since she has lost her power over the kingdoms of earth, she does not press this old claim, but would rather conciliate all the kingdoms, both those which she appointed and those appointed and sanctioned by other daughter churches. In this, she is arraying herself directly on the side of these kingdoms, and in opposition to the increasing desire and effort of the people for liberty. Therefore, when present tendencies have produced a closer affiliation of religion and state than has existed for some time, it will result in leading the masses to throw off the yoke of the church as well as the state, since both will be leagued against their cherished ideas of liberty and equality. The support of the people, the waters of the Euphrates, being thus withdrawn, the Babylon church organization will come weak and helpless by reason of the drying up of the waters from its channel. The drying up is to prepare the way of the kings from the sun rising. These kings we understand to be the saints, those who with Christ will be kings and priests to reign over the earth. Revelation 10:5. They come not to the sun rising, but from the sun rising. They come bringing light with them. This is a beautiful symbol of how the righteous shall shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. They bring with them light, liberty, and joy to the groaning creation, for the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. The object of all these changes is to prepare mankind for the rule of righteousness, the kingdom really of God's appointed, which is to take the place of these which Antichrist has attempted to authorize. And I saw out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three impure spirits like frogs. Verse 13. The dragon, as before explained, symbolizes civil government.